This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It's good to be back after like a two-month break, alhamdulillah. So tonight we're going to be discussing Surah Al-Balad. We're going to be discussing Surah Al-Balad. And since it's been, you know, a long break in between, we're going to start off with the tafsir of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just a quick recap of what Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim actually means and what are some of its virtues. So Bismillah, it means with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the action that is mentioned is actually left out. So when you say Bismillah, it automatically implies the action that you're doing. So when you say Bismillah before you eat, it means Bismillah, with the name of Allah, I am eating. If you say Bismillah before you drink, it means Bismillah, you know, in the name of Allah, I am drinking. So it is an act that you do for two primary reasons. For two primary reasons. Number one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a lot of the times, commanded us to do this act. So we are commanded to say Bismillah before we eat, before we drink, before we enter the house. All of these times we're commanded to say Bismillah. And as a result of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects us from the shaitan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects us from the shaitan. And the second reason we say this is for the sake of seeking barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you'll notice that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, particularly when he used to write his letters, rather than beginning by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would always begin by writing Bismillah. He would always begin by writing Bismillah. Likewise, this concept of saying Bismillah is not something that was new to Islam, but rather the previous prophets knew of it as well. So you find in the Quran in Surah An-Naml, it is mentioned about Sulaiman alayhi salam that when he wrote his letter to Bilqis, he wrote, إِنَّهُ مِن سُلَيْمَانِ وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ. That when they read out the letter, it was from Sulaiman, and it began with بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ. And if you look in the famous hadith of Ta'if, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was exiled from Ta'if, he saw a man eating some grapes. And this man, before he started eating his grapes, he said, Bismillah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, where did you learn the statement of Bismillah from? And the man said that I am from such and such tribe, and we are from the descendants of Yunus alayhi salam. We are from the descendants of Yunus alayhi salam. So Yunus alayhi salam had taught his people, and it continued for a long time, that they continued to say Bismillah. So we say Bismillah, one, because a lot of the times we're commanded to do so. And number two, it is an act of seeking blessing and barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then this is followed by Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. These are two of the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are derived from the attribute of mercy, that are derived from the attribute of mercy. Now the reason why we begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is to constantly remind ourselves how merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to us. And this comes into play in both scenarios, in moments of trial and in moments of gratitude. In moments of trial, it is there to remind us that no matter how difficult the situation may be, we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim who will help us out in that situation. And likewise, in times of prosperity, where an individual may start to feel arrogant and boastful, he is reminded that these blessings and these gifts came from no one other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They came from no one other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now as for the specific meanings of these names, let us begin with Ar-Rahman. Let us begin with Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahman, from a linguistic perspective, the way it is conjugated, it shows something which is temporary. It shows something which is temporary. So for example, when an individual is hungry, he says, أَنَا جَوْعَان. I am hungry. Or when he is thirsty, he says, أَنَا أَطْشَان. Now these attributes of hunger and of thirst, are they everlasting attributes or are they something which are temporary? Are they everlasting or are they temporary? They're temporary, because once you have something to drink, you're no longer thirsty. When you have something to eat, you're no longer hungry. So the first attribute of Ar-Rahman, they say it is temporary, because this is something exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world only. It is something exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world only. Now this is a linguistic, you know, look at the name Ar-Rahman. But in reality, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he argues that the name Ar-Rahman, the reason why we're not allowed using this as our own names, whereas some of the other names we are allowed to use, is because Ar-Rahman actually means the possessor and owner of all mercy. Meaning that there is no owner and no possessor of mercy other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you can say Abdul Rahman, but you're not allowed naming your child Ar-Rahman himself. Because this would not be correct. This would not be correct. Whereas Rahim, this is the one that displays and manifests mercy. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the believers, they're described as being Rahim. And an individual is allowed to keep his name Rahim. Because all of us can show mercy. All of us can show mercy. And just to give you one of the beautiful hadith about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as reported in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 100 mercies. He has 100 mercies, of which He sent down only one of them to this earth. Of which He only sent down only one of them to this earth. Through which a mother is merciful to her child. Through which a mother animal feeds her baby child. And through which we are merciful towards one another. And this is all from the one mercy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved 99 other mercies for the Day of Judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges and reckons the believer. So again, inciting hope inside of the believers. Now you can imagine, this long introduction is all there every single time you start a new surah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there to remind you of all of this, reminding you of His infinite mercy. So now let us begin with the first verse. Let us begin with the first verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا أُقْسِمُ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ, that I swear by this city. I swear by this city. Now, you'll notice in the Arabic language, one of the ways of saying no is la. One of the ways of saying no is la. But this is usually when an individual is asked a question. Usually when an individual is asked a question, they will answer by saying yes or no. They will say la, which means no. And likewise, the la can also be used to negate something that he is about to do. So for example, are you going to school today? You will say, لا أذهب إلى المدرسة. You know, I am not going to school. Now what's the la that is being used over here is not the la of nafi, is not the la of negation. So it's not being negated over here, but rather this is the la of tawqid, which is the la of affirmation and of certainty. So the message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is conveying over here is one of certainty, is one of certainty. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He swears by this city, He swears by an oath of certainty. He swears بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ, meaning this city here in Mecca, this city here in Mecca. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses an indicator, and هَذَا is an indicator to show the close proximity of something. And since the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca at this time, so this is a Meccan surah, this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used close proximity over here when He says هَذَا الْبَلَدِ instead of ذَلِكَ الْبَلَدِ. Because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is already in Mecca at that time. So now, this is something important to know about oaths. We've discussed this in the Aqidah classes previously. But when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free to take an oath by whatever He pleases from His creation. So He will swear by time, He will swear by the city, He will swear by the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can pick and choose whatever He wants to take an oath about. Whereas when it comes to the creation, when it comes to us, we are only allowed to take an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, مَنْ كَانَ حَالِفًا فَلْيَحْلِفْ بِاللَّهِ, that whoever needs to take an oath, let him take an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you say wallahi, or billahi, or tallahi, that I will do such and such, or I did not do such and such. And you use this only in times of dire necessity. We should not be taking oaths, you know, unnecessarily. You know, particularly there's particular communities that, you know, everything that they say is followed by wallahi. It's like, wallahi, I said wallahi. You know, those sort of things is unnecessary. This should not be abused because this is something sacred. You only say wallahi to show the magnification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as to show the severity of the incident that you are referring to. A second thing to understand over here, so if we can only take an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what about the other oaths that we hear? That sometimes you'll hear a person say, I swear by my mother, or I swear by my mother's grave, or, you know, I swear by my car, you know, certain incidences. Are we allowed to say this? No, Islamically you're not allowed to say this. And in fact, this is an act of minor shirk. So it's not an act that will take you outside the fold of Islam, but it is a sin which is very, very severe. Because you're showing that this object is more greater with you than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And that is why we swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the greatest for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the greatest for us. So now the question arises, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swearing by the city of Mecca? Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swearing by the city of Mecca? Who can give me some benefits of the city of Mecca? Go ahead, give me a benefit of the city of Mecca. Okay, excellent. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed the Kaaba there, and people go there to make Hajj and Umrah and answer the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent. So those are two right there actually. The first place of worship was in Mecca. Let's give another people a chance. Anyone else? What is another virtue of Mecca? Go ahead. They visited Mecca. Excellent. Most of the prophets visited Mecca.
This is for Hajj place.
Sorry?
For all mankind, this is place of Hajj.
This is a place of answering the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to go for Hajj. Excellent. But I'm looking for some real obvious ones. Think about what we're doing right now. Fantastic. So that's a good one. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born in the city of Mecca. Fantastic. Let's go.
It's our direction for any prayer.
It is our direction for salah. Fantastic. Fantastic. That's what I was looking for. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose this city to send down the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose this city to send down the Qur'an. So these are just some of the many, many virtues of the city of Mecca. But as you go on to the next verse, you will see that this is not the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually swearing by Mecca over here. This is not the reason. Even though all of these virtues do exist, this is not the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by this city. In the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَأَنْتَ حِلُّمْ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ. And the translation, obviously, it will vary upon, you know, the meaning that we derive from it. The meaning that is derived over here is, and you are free from your enemies in the city of Mecca. And you are free from your enemies in the city of Mecca. So, one of the two opinions that is mentioned over here, and we'll mention the second one first, because of the translation here, is وَأَنْتَ حِلُّمْ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ actually means that this is a foretelling that you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right now are restricted in Mecca. The enemies are persecuting you. But a time will come where you will be free in the city of Mecca to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a foretelling, a mu'jiza for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he is being told many years in advance that a time will come where the fath of Mecca will actually happen. Where the fath of Mecca will actually happen. So this is the second opinion. The first opinion, as for what does hil mean, وَأَنْتَ حِلٌّ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ, it actually means that I will continue to swear by this city, وَأَنْتَ مُقِيمٌ فِي هَذَا الْبَلَدِ, as long as you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, are in this city. So this shows the virtue of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affiliates the greatness of the city of Mecca, even though it has so many other virtues, that he will only continue to take an oath as long as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is muqeem, is a resident in the city of Mecca, in the city of Mecca. So out of these two opinions, there's no real need to derive a stronger opinion, but it's good to know the meaning of both of these opinions. It is good to know the meaning of both of these opinions. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the third verse, He says, وَوَالِدٌ وَمَا وَلَدْ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He takes an oath, continues His taking of an oath, by the one that begets and the one that was begotten. The one that is a parent and the one that is a child. Now over here, the scholars differed on three opinions here as well. Opinion number one is that the one that begot was Adam alayhi salam, and the one that was begotten are all of the children of Adam alayhi salam. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking a very specific oath by Adam alayhi salam and by his children. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made Adam alayhi salam and his children the human civilization. And the human civilization, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed with many, many virtues above the rest of the civilizations. You know, the simplest indication of that is the intellect itself. The simplest indication of that is the intellect itself. So this was opinion number one. Opinion number two, referring to this, is that it is a very general oath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by anyone that is able to have a child, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by all children. Anyone that is able to have a child, and anyone that is able, and by all children. Now why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take such an oath like this? Even this act of childbirth is miraculous within of itself. I want you to think about, imagine if a husband and wife, they copulated, right? And they didn't know what type of animal or creation was going to come out of them. Imagine they were about to have a child, they don't know if it's a cat, they don't know if it's a dog, they don't know if it's a human being, or even a horse. Imagine you didn't know that. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a human being, a baby human, each and every time, is a miraculous event. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates us out of a mixture of two liquids. There's no meat involved, there's no bones involved, there's no tissue, there's no fiber. It is just two liquids that come together. And through its formation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a human being. So this again is from the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that there are so many risks that can possibly go wrong when a child is being born, yet the vast majority of children are still born safe and sound, is from the miraculous blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now opinion number three. The third opinion pertaining to this verse is وَوَالِدُ وَمَا وَلَدْ. So here, the Mufassirun, they said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking an oath by those that are able to have children and those that are not able to have children. So they said that the ma over here, wa ma walad, is actually a negation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking an oath over here by those that are able to have children and those that are not able to have children. And this is to indicate that there will be human beings from the human race, some that are able to have children, and some that aren't able to have children. And subhanAllah, from my personal experience, I've seen something very, very unique. And that is that those individuals that are unable to have children, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them everything else. They'll have good jobs, they'll have nice cars, they'll have fancy houses, they'll have a large amount of wealth, they will go on fancy vacations, subhanAllah, but they're unable to have children. And when you ask them, you know, if you could sacrifice all of this to have a child, they would say, yes, you know, we'd sacrifice all of this to have a child. And I know so many cases like this. Then you look at the exact opposite. You know, you'll find the people that have children, some of them may not be so well off. You ask them, you know, if you could sacrifice your children for a good job, a nice house, a nice car, would you do so? And the father, he's like, without a doubt, you know, take my children away. But the mother's like, no, I want to keep my children. I want to keep my children. So it shows you that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking an oath by that, because these are two different types of creation inside of the same species. Inside of the same species. We move on to verse number four. So now after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken these oaths, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took an oath by Makkah, He took an oath by the one that has children and the children themselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now actually gets to the jawab al-qasam. Why was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking this oath? To give us this important piece of information, لَقَدْ خَلَقَنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدْ. That we have created mankind in kabad. Now, what does kabad mean? Again, there's two differences of opinions with a clear, stronger opinion in this one. The weaker opinion is that we have created mankind upright. So the first opinion is the weaker opinion, where kabad, they said it means mankind is mustaqim within of himself. That he will walk on two legs, he'll walk up straight with his, you know, head high. This is the first meaning of kabad. This is a very minority view that was mentioned by some of the linguists rather than some of the mufassirin. Then the stronger opinion is that kabad over here means toil and strife. That here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after He takes an oath, He gives two other elements of emphasis. The lam in laqad is a point of emphasis, and qad within of itself is a point of emphasis as well. And then followed by the oath as well, three points of emphasis. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. Meaning that your life, no matter how easy you try to make it, it will be filled with hardship and strife. So no matter what element of your life it is, whether it is your work life, whether it is your family life, whether it is your social life, no one will have any element of their life that is completely free from toil and struggle. This is the nature of this life, that we were meant to toil and struggle. And this toil and struggle is our test. That those of us that are patient and, you know, restrict ourselves with the halal and stay away from the haram, then this is our test to, you know, eventually enter paradise. But those of us that aren't patient, those of us that, you know, abstain from the halal and go towards the haram and fail this test, then obviously the ultimate abode is to go to the hellfire. As an individual, will fail that test. So this is the crux of the message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us in the surah. That after the oaths have been taken, here is that final message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to get across to us, that your life will always be filled with hardship and with struggle. So now just commenting on this verse a little bit. How does an individual make his life easy? Meaning that Allah has told us that you will have struggle, but does it mean that you have to be in constant pain? The answer to that is no. Just because an individual is struggling does not mean they will be in constant pain. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us various ways to deal with these struggles, of which I will share three of them with you, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. That indeed with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does the heart find rest. So when an individual feels pain, let him remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that pain will be taken away by the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in moments of pain, turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away that pain. Number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا. That whoever does good deeds while he is a believer, whether male or female, we shall bestow upon him a good life. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a second element, that when you do good deeds, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make your life easy for you. And you'll see this sometimes in the simplest of acts. You know, you open the door for someone, you help an old person carry their groceries, they just smile at you, or they, you know, say thank you to you, you can tell that you've done something good. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you for that right away. And similarly, when you help other people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send people to help you as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send other people to help you as well. And then the third and last thing I'll mention is that this struggle and toil, it's all about perception. That if you perceive it as a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you perceive yourself as an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that meaning that I'm going through the struggle because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates me, then it will be extremely difficult. But what you have to do is change your perception of this. And you change your perception in two things. Number one, that which doesn't kill me will only make me stronger. So the struggles that you go through are meant to make you a better person. Just like that coal is put through pressure, it's put through an immense amount of heat, and eventually a diamond comes out of it, right? That is what you have to look for. That you'll become a better person through the struggle, and you will have benefited. Number two, remember the narration of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the most tested and tried of people are the prophets, ثُمَّ الْأَمْثَلْ فَالْأَمْثَلْ. And then those that follow their way and those that follow their way. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying you and testing you, it is because He wants you to strengthen your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you understand this message through the struggles and trials of life, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make those struggles and trials not even less painful for you, but somehow even enjoyable for you. And we find this in the athar of Amr ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He says that when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to go through their trials, they were thankful for three things. They were thankful for three things. So I want you to notice the wording here. He didn't say they were patient upon three things. He said they were thankful for three things. Number one, that this trial was not in their faith. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not cause their faith to waver. Number two, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make the trial as big as it could have been. So an individual lost $10, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you didn't lose 100. Right? And the third element of gratitude is that they would thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to be patient and allowed them to keep their composure. Allah allowed them to be patient and allowed them to keep His composure. Now, moving on to the next verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, أَيَحْسَبُ أَن لَن يَقْدِرَ عَلَيْهِ أَحَدٍ. That does he think, meaning mankind, think that no one can ever overcome him. No one can ever overcome him. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts talking about that individual that is failing his tests. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts describing now, what does an individual... So the way that you differentiate between a calamity and a punishment is that no one else knows the answer to this except for you. So any time a person is going through hardship, it is meant to be a time of introspection, and you know, retrospect of how what your life has been like. So an individual that's been good and he has no reason to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he understands that this is a test. Whereas an individual knows that he's committed, you know, a wide array of sins, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cleansing him and purifying him before He can take him to the next level of iman. So no one will know the answer to this except the individual themselves. And the key thing is, you have to look at yourself, that was I committing sins or was I actually doing righteous deeds? An individual that was doing righteous deeds, he has nothing to fear bi-dhnahi ta'ala. So we were talking about the eyes. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this section where when He's talking about the eyes, He's indirectly reminding the person that, you know, while you have this arrogance, while you are futilely, you know, spending your wealth, did you not see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did with the previous people who had such attitudes? Like of Fir'aun, like of Qarun, like of Haman. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, gave them wealth and they futilely spent it and they were extremely arrogant. And eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed them. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins by this question, asking this individual, أَلَمْ نَجْعَلْ لَهُ عَيْنَيْنِ. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not create for this individual عَيْنَيْنِ? What's interesting to note over here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala poses this question in the third person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, did He not create for him two eyes? Rather than saying, did I not create for you two eyes? And this barrier or this separation is there to show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased with that individual. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased with that individual. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, had He been pleased with that individual, He would have spoken to him directly. He would have said, did I not create for you two eyes? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues this line of questioning. وَلِسَانًا وَشَفَتَيْنَ وَلِسَانًا وَشَفَتَيْنَ. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not create for him a tongue as well? Now why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention tongue over here? Who can tell me? It's a very obvious answer. What is the most important thing you can do with your tongue? You can taste. That is the least important thing. You know, I was waiting for someone to say, you can have some ice cream. And I was like, busted. That's not what I'm talking about.
You can use the words.
Not control your tongue. Not use the words. Okay. Keep in mind the point of this verse. What is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trying to tell us over here? Go ahead. Dhikr, it is excellent to make dhikr, but that is not the point of this verse.
Like the tongue Allah gave him, he's using it to say these things.
They're denying, right?
It's a sign.
So denying the Allah's mercy.
You guys are all saying right answers, but it's not the answer I'm looking for.
Reciting the Quran.
Sorry?
Reciting the Quran.
Nope.
Tawbah?
Nope.
Shahada?
Nope.
Is the tongue a sign as well, same with the eyes?
Yeah, so I mean, I'll give you the answer. The tongue within of itself is describing a faculty, right? The faculty of the tongue is the faculty of speech. And the most important thing you can do with your speech is ask a noble question. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him eyes to perceive the world with, if there was something that he was unsure about or he didn't know, was he not able to ask questions at that time? This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the tongue over here. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Qur'an as a general guideline that any time you're in that predicament where you don't know or you're not sure, He tells us, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Then ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. So this individual, if he had any doubts, if he was unsure, if something was not clear to him, he should have asked the people of knowledge. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that tongue. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the verse by saying, وَشَفَتَيْنَ, and created for him two lips. Now what is the virtue of the lips? Why is the lip so significant? This is a difficult one. Ahsant. This is something that is indirectly mentioned by some of the Sufis of the past. They say the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't leave the tongue open and put the teeth around it and then put the lips around it is to show how heavily guarded the tongue needs to be. That the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala physically created the mouth and the lips and the tongue and the teeth is to show that how heavily we need to guard our tongues. So that is one of the faculties, one of the attributes of the lips is that it is meant to guard the tongue. So before something can happen to the tongue physically and metaphorically, the lips are there to protect it. Number two, what else does it show us? What else do the lips provide for us? It's a way that we show affection to one another as well. You know, the way a father will kiss his daughter between the spouses, we use these lips as a form of affection. And this is something, again, something that is particular to, you know, human beings for the most part. To human beings for the most part, that they will be able to consciously show their affection through their lips. Either by, you know, conveying, you know, words of affection, or by even using them to kiss their children and their spouses and their parents and other than that. And then number three, on how some of the most important sounds that you make will actually come from your lips. So if you think about the meme, the ma is going to come from the lips. The ba is going to come from the lips. So I want you to think about how, in the Arabic language in particular, how often you use the meme and the ba, its source is the lips itself. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this as another sign. Now what is the point of mentioning these faculties? The eyes, the tongue, and the lips. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَهَدَيْنَاهُ النَّجِدَيْنِ And we showed to him the two paths. Meaning the path for good and the path to evil. So now the question arises, how did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show us the path to good and the path to evil? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did this for us in two ways. We'll say in two ways. Number one, that which we know internally. And by internally, this is also divided into two sections. So number one is the fitrah itself. So we know that there are certain elements from the fitrah that are on the inside, that, you know, just when you're doing them, you know that this is something wrong to do. So an individual is stealing, an individual killed someone, an individual, you know, lied. That feeling that you get on the inside after you do this, that is what the fitrah is. That is what the fitrah is. It is a remnant of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed inside you. So this is the first internal matter. Then the second internal matter is how intense this feeling gets. How intense this feeling gets. So an individual that perpetually lies, an individual that perpetually kills, an individual that perpetually steals, you'll notice that this feeling eventually goes away. So he's slowly destroying and killing his fitrah. Whereas when he repents back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that sensation slowly comes back to him. So that intensity will fluctuate based on how in tune you are with your fitrah. Then the second way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed us the correct and incorrect path is by guidance itself. And this guidance is also of two types. The Qur'an is the greatest form of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent each and every nation with a prophet so that those prophets would tell them what is good and evil. And then particularly for our ummah in specific, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with his ways and his guidance. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she tells us that whenever there was something haram, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be the person that stayed the furthest away from it. And whenever there was a halal, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would always choose the easier of the two. He would always choose the easier of the two. Okay, let me just answer your question and we'll continue. So how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us through the fitrah being strong and weak? So this is a problem in our times where we don't actually pay attention to our emotions. Whereas when there's no entertainment, there's, you know, nothing to distract you with, a person will be very in tune with their emotions. So now when something is getting weaker inside of you, you're like, hey, you know, the last time I looked at something haram, something, you know, like an alarm, a siren went off inside of me. But this time when I saw something haram, I don't have that feeling anymore. So a person starts to realize, hey, maybe there is something wrong at that time. So the strength of, I guess, the feeling on the inside is another sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala itself. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to say, But he has not attempted to pass on the path that is steep. So going back to the hadith that I was mentioning, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the hellfire was surrounded by all of the temptations, whereas heaven, whereas Jannah, was surrounded by all of the things that were difficult. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, goes on to tell us that the path which is good, it will be steep, it will be difficult, but it will not be impossible. You know, a lot of the times people think that practicing the deen is too difficult. But here what you have to understand is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that created you. He is the one that revealed this religion. And He is the one that has told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden a soul more than it can bear. In fact, one of the elements or one of the principles of our beautiful religion is that when things become difficult, then the religion becomes easy. When things become difficult, the religion becomes easy. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that there needs to be an element of struggle. If there was no element of struggle, if this path was not steep, then where is the test in it? So this individual that was failing, one of the signs of his failure, once again Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is returning to it, is the fact that he doesn't want to struggle for his faith. He will struggle for his wealth, he will struggle for his family, he will struggle for his career, but when it comes time to struggle for his faith, he will not do so. He will not do so. And what will make you know that what is the steep path? وَمَا أَدَرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَ. And what will make you know of this consequence? Meaning here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is re-emphasizing this concept. That up until you've tasted some difficulty in your faith, you truly haven't tasted the sweetness of faith itself. Meaning that the sweetness will only come after you faced some difficulty. So I want you to think about individuals that are struggling with their salah. An individual who has struggled with his salah, that first day that he's able to pray the 5 daily prayers again for the first time, is like the sweetest day in his life. Because he knew what a struggle it was to pray those 5 daily prayers, and here he is, alhamdulillah, for the first time in a long time, he's able to pray 5 daily prayers in time. An individual, I mean, inshallah, I hope no one's at that stage where they're struggling with the salah at that state. But I want you to take it to the next level. If you want to, you know, talk about the struggle of faith and the sweetness of faith, I want you to try praying in the masjid 5 times a day for one day. You know, just try it 5 times a day for one day, and then see the sweetness that you taste after Salatul Isha. You're like, alhamdulillah, today I prayed 5 daily prayers in the masjid. You pull off one day, try it for a week. You pull off a week, try it for a month. And with each milestone, you'll taste some struggle, but you'll always taste the sweetness at the end of it. Because you toiled and struggled, not for something futile, but something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll actually tell you a beautiful story at this time. This was narrated to me by Sheikh Waleed. And he was telling me about a 16-year-old boy, that he woke up one day at the adhan for asr. He's in his bed, he woke up one day with the adhan for asr, and tears start coming down his eyes. Tears start coming down his eyes. He starts getting ready, and he starts going towards the masjid. And as he gets to the masjid, he's seeing people leave the masjid, and more tears start coming down his eyes. So this individual, he just stops where he is. This young boy, he stops where he is. And then all of a sudden, you can tell he's thinking something, and it's followed by a big smile, a big genuine smile. And he starts walking towards another masjid. And as he walks towards the other masjid, he's walking up the stairs, he's climbing up the stairs slowly. And the area where people leave their shoes on the outside of the masjid, this person makes sajda over there. This person makes sajda over there. Then you walk up to this individual, and you're like, why are you making sajda over here? You know, the masjid is right there, why are you making sajda over here? And this person tells you, that 40 days ago, I read the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that whoever prays 40 days in congregation, his neck will be freed from the hellfire, and he will be freed from hypocrisy. And this was my 39th day on the very last salah. And I fell asleep after school, and when I heard the adhan, I knew that in my masjid, I had missed the salah. But I tried to come and make it anyways. But then I remembered there was a masjid that prayed even later. But I wasn't sure if I was going to catch it or not. So as I was climbing up the stairs, when I reached the top, the area of the shoes, I looked inside and I saw the people were still waiting to pray their Salatul Asr. So at that time I prostrated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sajdatu shukr, to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He allowed me to complete my 40 days. Now I want you to notice, you know, the sweetness this person is tasting. This is the struggle you have with your faith, and the sweetness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you thereafter. and the sweetness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you thereafter. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these next set of verses, He tells us good deeds that an individual can do to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, فَكُّ رَقَبَةً. It is the freeing of a neck. Now in our day and age, you know, this concept isn't very clear, but in the times of the Arabs of old, when they meant فَكُّ رَقَبَةً, the freeing of a neck, it was to take an individual out of slavery. So there were so many people that were in slavery, one of the greatest deeds that you can do is to take an individual out of slavery. Now this is a very interesting concept, but what was the role of Islam in abolishing slavery? What was the role of Islam in abolishing slavery? So you look at, you know, Western civilization, you know, the history of North America in particular, and you'll notice that, you know, into the 19th century, we still have slavery. You know, what's going on over here? Whereas when you look at Islamic text and Islamic law, Islam actually played a very pivotal role in abolishing slavery. So you'll notice that some of the kafaras, they are that you are to free a slave. And if you're unable to free a slave, then you do the next thing. Then you'll notice in several verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the most encouraging things that you can do is to free a slave. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala further emphasizes this in the hadith of the parent, that you will never repay the debt to your parents up until you find them in slavery and were to free them from slavery. Then you would have perhaps repaid your debt. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us the virtuous act of, you know, freeing a slave is possibly the only way that you can take repay the debt to your parents. So this is the actual role that Islam played in abolishing slavery. So the first act that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands with is to free an individual out of slavery. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَوْ إِطْعَامٌ فِي يَوْمٍ ذِي مَسْغَبَةٍ, or giving food in a day of hunger. So meaning that you know certain individuals that they have no jobs, they have no source of income, they're struggling for their food day and night. And then you go and find these specific individuals that you know that are struggling, and then you become their source of food for them. You provide for them the food that they need. Then number three, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَوْ يَتِيمًا ذَا مَقْرَبًا, or to take care of an orphan child that is related to you. So this orphan child is a child that lost its father or lost both of its parents. And then here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that as he is close to you, you take care of him as well, a special closeness. And then the fourth verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, أَوْ مِسْكِينًا ذَا مَتْرَبًا, or the miskeen individual, the needy individual that is so needy that you find him rolling around in the dirt. Is so needy that you find him rolling around in the dirt. That when you see his clothes, it is filled with dust, it is filled with dirt, because he has such a state of hunger with him, or he has such a state of need with him, that he's in a very, very, you know, terrible shape. His clothes are torn, completely worn out, completely dirty. You're there to help him. These are some of the good deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, encourages this person who was heedless of Allah, spended his money in futile ventures, and was arrogant. These are the deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding him with. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell him that what can be your possible result? ثُمَّ كَانَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَتَوَاصُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَتَوَاصُوا بِالْمَرْحَمَةِ. And then after that, he will become a person of faith and an individual that will encourage people with patience and encourage people to have mercy. So what is important over here is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ties in faith with actions. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions these actions and says that if you want faith, you have to do these actions. And this is a very important principle of our religion, that our faith decreases with bad deeds and it increases with good deeds. So the more good deeds an individual does, the higher his faith will go. And the more bad deeds an individual does, then the lower his faith will go. And it is only after having actions that a person truly will have faith. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell us that what are two key characteristics of a believer? What are two key characteristics of a believer? Number one, that he encourages people to have patience. And patience will be of two types. Patience will be of two types. Either in a time of adversity, he tells a person to be patient, Allah is merciful, you'll soon get out of this predicament. Or it is a time of prosperity, and he reminds a person, be patient, abstain from sinning, these gifts are only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humble yourself. Right? So the believer always commands with patience. And the second is that He commands with mercy. He commands with mercy. And this mercy is general and specific. Specific is for the family members themselves. You know, when we talk about keeping ties of kinship, we call it silat al-rahm, coming from the same word as rahmah. So keeping good ties of kinship, particularly, this is where the greatest amount of mercy is needed. Because they will know all your secrets, they will know all the things that you've been entrusted with, and they'll have the ability to inflict the greatest amount of pain to you. But you need to show the greatest amount of mercy to them as well. And then generally speaking, is to all of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Muslims, we're meant to be merciful to all of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us through the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, اِرْحَمُوا مَنْ فِي الدُّنْيَا يَرْحَمُكُمْ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاءِ. That have mercy upon everything that is on the earth, and the one that is in the heavens will have mercy upon you. And the one that is in the heavens will have mercy upon you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that after having done all this, what is His ultimate compensation? أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ الْمَيْمَنَةِ. That these are the people that will be of the people of the right hand. Meaning that they will be given their books in the right hand. فَيُحَاسِبُوا حِسَابًا يَسِيرًا. That they will be then be judged with a judgment that is very, very easy. A judgment that is very, very easy. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to show the exact opposite. And this is the conclusion of the verse. That those people that are heedless of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they didn't use their faculties, remained arrogant, remained boastful, didn't do those good deeds, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِآيَاتِنَا هُمْ أَصْحَابُ الْمَشْأَمَةِ. And those people that denied our signs and denied our verses, then they are those that will be the people of the left hand, meaning that they will be given their records in their left hand. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the verse, the surah, by saying, عَلَيْهِمْ نَارٌ مُؤْصَدَةٌ. That upon them is this severe burning hellfire. Upon them is this severe burning hellfire. So now just recapping briefly everything that we took over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He takes an oath at the beginning of the surah to emphasize one important point. That in all of our life will be filled with toil. Personal life, financial life, business life, family life, any other type of life, it will be filled with toil. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created two types of beings. One that will be successful and one that will be a failure. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the failure in this surah by giving him two attributes. He will be arrogant and boastful, and he will waste his money in futile endeavors. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to raise his consciousness by asking, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not give him two eyes to reflect and to see the signs of Allah? Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not give him a tongue to ask questions? Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not give him lips, something exclusive for the usage of human beings, realizing that he will be tested and tried and, you know, needs to pass this test? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that He has made clear for every human being that which is right and that which was wrong. And we mentioned that Allah does this in four ways. Number one, by the fitrah. Number two, by the intensity of the fitrah. Number three, by the Qur'an. And number four, by the example of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to mention what are the good deeds that can be done in order to save this individual. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the freeing of a slave, and we talked about the role of Islam in abolishing slavery. Then feeding a poor person, taking care of a related orphan, or taking care of the needy person. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that only after this will an individual have faith, meaning after doing good deeds will a person have faith. And a sign of having faith is encouraging people to have patience and encouraging people to have mercy, particularly with their family members, and then in general with all of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then if this person does so, he will be from the people of the right hand and will be judged very easily. If he rejects this, he will be from the people who receive their books in the left hand, and upon them is the hellfire and punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from the former and not from the latter. Allahumma ameen. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We will take 3 minutes for questions and then we will break for Salat al-Maghrib inshallah. Go ahead.
What book is it in the hadith that you said that you will not repay God your parents until you find
this? In slavery and abolish it? Allah knows best. I don't know. It is an authentic hadith, but I don't know where it's narrated. It's in Al-Adab al-Mufrad? Okay. Jazakallah khair. Go ahead.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in one hadith, Sorry? Okay.
So, and then when the verse here,
but it's not in the verse itself, but it's in another surah, right? I think it's Surah Mutaffifin, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَسَوْفَ يُحَاسِبُ حِسَابًا يَسِيرًا.
So, how can we reconcile?
Okay, between the two. So the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, it's a general term which means something specific. يعني كَلِمَةٌ عَامَةٌ تُرَادُ بِهِ خَاسٌ. And that is that if a person is judged with a severe judgment or is questioned about specifics, then he will be destroyed. However, if he's only asked about a little few things, then he won't be destroyed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Go ahead.
You mentioned the hadith about if you pray in congregation for
40 days. Yeah.
Restricted to praying in the masajid or also the musalla?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but it seems it's referring to the masajid. There are some scholars that held the opinion that if you pray in congregation in your house, it would be applicable. But if you look at the amal of the salaf, the amal of the predecessors, it seems that they clearly understood this hadith to mean in the masjid. Let me finish with him and I'll come back to you.
Say, like, you know, you have a masjid close by your place and, you know, nearest you can get to is the musalla.
I mean, in this situation, this is the beauty of, you know, mentioning Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, is to remind ourselves how merciful Allah is. If this is your intention to fulfill this hadith, and you have tried your best, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never disappoint His slave. So if that is your niyyah, inshallah it will be fulfilled. Afwan akhi, you were saying? It's better than praying alone. Clearly it's better than praying alone. But Allah knows best if it would be applicable to this hadith. The key thing is a person has the intention and Allah will accept that intention bidhnihi ta'ala. Any last questions? Go ahead.
Yeah, hadith about praying in Jama'ah and being 27 times you know, more afdal than praying alone. Is that for just praying in Jama'ah in general or is that specifically at the masjid?
Yeah, so the same thing applies over here. The general case scenario is that such a hadith that talk about congregation, they apply to the masjid. They apply to the masjid. Even though you will get a minority of scholars that said, you know, just pray in your house or at work, that would suffice. But the vast majority of the predecessors, they understood it as praying in the masjid. They understood it as praying in the masjid. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We'll conclude there. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. The halaqa again will be next week at 7 p.m. bidhnillahi ta'ala. And we will be doing Surat al-Fajr. Just as an update, we officially have 12 surahs left. So within 12 weeks, bidhnillahi ta'ala, we would have finished Juz Amma. And we'll have like a big celebration, inshallah, at that time. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.